Today we're going to be in the second half of Romans 7, and this is one of those passages that you read it and you kind of get it because it just, he keeps repeating himself. At the same time, applying it is quite difficult. Honestly, I really almost prefer, like, we would have a fireplace going and we would all be sitting around a fire discussing this. This passage, this begs for a gentle, soft-hearted conversation of God's people, because its brutal honesty of the Christian walk is not one of, here's a bunch of exhortation, go and do it. It really is, let's deeply root into the idea and the struggle of the gospel. And so it's a conversation. Paul says something and then he asks the obvious question that would flow out of that and he answers it. Then he asks another question and he answers it. And so it really begs for a conversation. And though our format's not set up that way, let's approach it with a feel of really conversing over these things. So we'll read the first few verses, and then we'll read some as we go through the sermon. So Romans chapter 7, starting in verse 7, we'll read to verse 13 and then carry on afterwards. Paul says this, "What shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. And the very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good in order that sin might be shown to be sin and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure." So why don't we pray and just ask God to give us wisdom into that, and especially as He applies those things out through the rest of the passage. Let's pray. Jesus, we come, and even those verses seem like, what in the world is Paul talking about? But yet, God, You have chosen to declare Yourself and display Yourself through this passage. And so, God, would You give us ears to hear? Would You give us ears to hear the gospel rather than what we tend to make it, and that we tend to make Your truth about our obedience and the way that we live? God, Your gospel is a declaration. Your gospel is that of acceptance. And yes, obedience flows, but God, help us to get the order right, so that we're not chasing the better life that we desire, but rather we are seeking to enjoy You and allow You to transform us so that we would more and more live the things of righteousness. God, I pray that You'd help us there. God, challenge us in our thinking. By Your Spirit, would you expose the areas in us that we are so prone to live on our own terms. God, would You do a great work in us today? And pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I have a friend who pastors a church, a large church, down in Florida. And it's actually in an area where there's tons of retirees. And he talks about meeting with countless men and women, mainly in their 70s. And they are reflecting on their life and their children. And so often he sits with these people and they come before him and they're speaking about their kids. Their kids who have completely walked away from the things of God, who live a life as if God doesn't even exist. There is no sense of a walk with Him. Not in horrendous things, but just life is on their terms and they have nothing and no desire of the things of God. And so these people, these men and women, sit in front of my friend and they ask, "What did we do wrong?" They say, we did everything right, and our kids are not walking with the Lord. They have basically completely turned their back on Him. To which my friend gets to say, It's your pursuit of doing it right that led your kids astray. Because that's not the goal. If you look through life as a checklist and I do my duty and out's going to pop the right outcome that I desire, he goes, you've missed the gospel entirely. And to tell somebody as they look back over many, many decades of their life that they have chased the wrong thing. They have chased something that was powerless. And they've put all the stock in them doing it right. But they failed to teach their kids the gospel. That is a sobering, sobering truth. And my friend says countless, almost weekly, he has the same conversation. Why? Because we put so much stock in the law. We put so much stock in the rules. We put so much stock in the way that we should do life that if we do it right, the outcome that we expect is going to happen, right? There's an A or a steps that I can take that's going to get me to the life I want. We are hardwired to think that way. And Paul says, and he starts to talk about the law and sin and all these things, and the first thing that we see is the deception of the law. Now, before you start to say, wait, what did he say? That God's law deceives. It's really how we use and see the law is the deception. And the fact is, the deception of the law comes when we understand that the law cannot deliver what it promises. Think of that family. Think of those parents. I did everything right. If I do the law, if I do what I'm supposed to do, I get the outcome I want. And the law is and cannot deliver what it promises. That's what it says in verse 10. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. We think rules and law are what we need. Just give me an objective standard of what I need to do. I will do it and life will work out. That's the American way. It's not gospel, though. What happened to Paul? And also what happens to us when we start to think down these roads? Look back at verse 8. So we're going to let that be a framing principle. The idea that the very commandment that promised life proved to be death. What does it look like in verse 8? But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. We'll go down to verse 11. It says almost a very similar thing. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. That the law actually lead to him being deceived, him leading himself to death. Because, well, why is that? That when we look at God's law, His righteous precepts and His standard. When we look at God's law as a means of salvation or a way to attain a performance record that validates you, once you look at the law like that or God's standards like that, it will actually enslave you. It will lead you to death because it cannot deliver that. It cannot be the means for your salvation and it cannot validate you, no matter how good you think you are. So if you see it that way, you are actually enslaved because you are approaching a good thing in a way that it was never intended to be approached. So you can never build a record through the law because you and I are powerless to adhere to the law. And so when we continually strive for something that we have no way to attain, what is that? It's bondage. We're on the way to death. And oftentimes we are unaware of it. But you're saying, wait a second. This is where the honest question comes. Kind of lays that out. And it's like, wait a second. Isn't the law good? If it's God's law, why are we saying it's bad? Why does it lead to death? And Paul really answers that question. Look at verse 12. You know, kind of like, he does all that. You know, the commandment seizing all these opportunities led me to death. Verse 12, so the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Okay, whew. So we're not saying the law, God's law is bad. It's how we approach the law. That if we're trying to strive and live and find ourselves some kind of validating record, the law has become bondage to us again. It is not life-giving. And then Paul starts to say, all right, if it's good and it leads to death, he asks an honest question in verse 13. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good. Isn't that the idea and the nature of sin? Is that actually sin, our sin, is actually displayed by the law. Okay, and we're going to see how and why. So our sin is displayed by the law, that it was sin producing death in me through what is good. That sin does not have an existence unto itself. It needs something good to mess up, and that's what sin is. And so sin takes that which is good and twists it, misuses it, puts us more and more in bondage, enslaves us. And so it takes something good, God's law, and it twists it in a way that it becomes bondage to us, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. So the law is good, but the sin in me is actually shown by God's law. You're like, what did he just say? Okay. God's holy standard is good and righteous and holy. What starts to be exposed against that standard in my life is all the ways that I don't live according to God's holy and righteous law. So the closer you actually get to the law, what does the law do? It exposes more and more sin and rebellion and waywardness in you. Does that make sense? As you get closer to a perfect standard, you realize, wow, how more and more imperfect you are. And so sin is actually displayed by the law. And so that's why the law, or God's standards, must and always be talked about in conjunction with grace. If you jump into Romans 6, 7, and 8, and you forget Romans 1 through 5, you've really missed it. Because you have to speak of grace in order to understand law. Or else you're going to just kind of be despondent, and you're going to say, you know what, I don't want anything to do with this. That grace is the only thing that makes law palatable. That we have to remember our justification. What is that? That God not only forgives us, but accepts us fully as the beloved sons and daughters of God if we are in Christ. Not based on your record of performance meeting the law, but based on the life I did not live and the death I did not live. We just sang it. That we are united to Christ and accepted because of that. That without those things, without a grasp of that, you will be gripped by fear when you face your sin. Unless you get God's grace, when you look at your own sin, you will be gripped by fear and guilt. That's the only next step from there. And so if you find yourself gripped by fear and guilt of your sin, you need to go back and bask yourself in the grace of God. Because it's only then that you can, that when we're utterly convinced that we are beloved, that freedom will come to face our most intense struggles of sin. That the law actually displays those things. So we've got that. We've got the idea of the deception of the law. But then what happens in this passage is really interesting. Is he starts to talk about the battle for godliness. Now, Paul addresses this in the next, say, I don't know, 8 or 9 verses. But it's summarized in one verse, in verse 15. Okay? See if you can relate. See if you can relate. If you're a believer in this room, this may happen to you. Okay, verse 15. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, let me just do a little personal testimony, because I know this doesn't apply to anybody else in this room. That the very thing we set our mind on, we tend to go the opposite direction. And the very thing we say we will never do again is the very thing that we go towards. And what does he say? He goes on. He starts giving, in the next 4 verses, just merely commentary of that summary. So if it feels like Paul's chasing his tail, he's really just making a point for emphasis. Let's look at verse 16 to 20. And it kind of gets somewhat funny after a while because he just keeps saying the same thing. So I do not understand my own actions. I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, verse 16. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. And now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells within me. What's his point? His point is that naturally in the flesh, without the work of the Holy Spirit and the power that comes through him, we have no ability to do even the good things that we want to do. And we've all experienced that. We have all felt like sin has more of a dominion on us than Jesus. We've all wrestled with that. Wait a second. I know it says in Romans 6 that I died to sin, but man, it feels like it still enslaves me. You're on the computer and you say, I am not going to click. I'm not going to click. I'm not going to click. I'm not going to click. And what do? Click. You know what? You're in a situation and you're like, I am not going to say that thing because I know it will destroy the person in front of me. Mentally, you know it. You're even telling yourself, don't say it. Don't say it. And blah. And you just fillet the person right in front of you. I know I shouldn't be anxious, but here I am, completely riddled, and I can't even sleep. My stomach is in knots. So the very thing that we set our mind on doing, we find ourselves going the other direction. Can you relate? Absolutely. And some people have tried to say that this passage is about Paul talking about his life before he came to Christ. Sorry. The tense of the verbs are present tense. It actually moves from past tense early in the chapter to right here when he talks about the things he's doing, a very present tense. It's active voice. He's in the process of doing these things. Even down in verse 22, it says that he delights in the law of God. Nobody who doesn't know Christ delights in the law of God, according to Romans 3. And so to delight in the law of God, you must know him. And so this is the active struggle of God's people. And it's concluded in verse 21 to 23 of this passage. He says, so I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. There is a battle between God's design and our sinful desire to go another direction. There, and the terms are the flesh as the old self, and then he's talking about himself, the kind of renewed version. Other versions of Scripture is the old man and new man, the old way and the new way. And you see this battle in God's people. But this is not just the battle that's out there. It is the battle in us as God's people. If you know Christ, this is the battle that you will face on a daily basis. And that might sound hopeless, but I want you to flip it a little bit. I want you to say that the honesty of the struggle is incredibly freeing. Because I think there's this sense where people come to Christ and it's like, God wiped it all clean. Everything's going to be great. I'm never going to struggle like that. Oop. Turn that thing back on again, Pete. Sorry. I'm never going to struggle again. That's 2 weeks in a row. I'm never going to struggle again. I'm not going to sin in big ways, just little stuff. And so when God's people who know Christ find themselves in deep sin and struggle again, we don't know what to do with it. I must not be living a life of faith. I must not be living the way God wants me to. I must be, I'm a lousy believer. Am I even a Christian? And we beat ourselves up. What is Paul saying? What is God saying to you as God's people? You will struggle. And you're going to struggle intensely. And the very thing you have set your mind on, you're not going to do it. That's not, wait. Did he just say that? It's the honesty of the struggle that begins to free God's people to actually live a life of righteousness and holiness. Because without the freedom to do this, you will go one of two places. You will either cover up your sin and pretend as if you don't, or only let little bits out, or you will strive so hard to get it right that you're in bondage either direction. Either from covering or from striving. Got it? And so the fact that this is the struggle of God's people is incredibly freeing. Rather than covering it up and being exhausted there, rather than saying, don't mess this up, you know, that the goal that you're chasing in life, the life that you want, your actions better drive you there, the pressure is on, rather than pursuing those things, we'll actually rest in our Savior as He makes us more and more after His likeness. That this intense struggle is actually God's method of making us more after His own heart. And so it's only when we can honestly declare the struggle, and beyond that, the intense depth of that struggle, only then do we sense real freedom against the struggle with sin. Do you get it? How the honesty of God's people will actually free us in the battle with it. Honesty doesn't excuse the ways that we live against God's will. I'm not saying, you know, like, hey, just go do whatever you want. It doesn't excuse it, but it definitely frees us to chase Christ-likeness as opposed to some form of living right on the exterior or the outside. If you are chasing behaviors on the outside, you are not chasing Jesus. You are chasing some sort of appearance for people around you. So the honesty of the struggle frees us into an actual lifelong process of sanctification. Last week we used that word. What in the world is it? The first part, sancti, is from the word holy. Sanctus in Latin. And sanctification is our process of becoming more and more holy. More and more like Jesus. Okay, so don't get freaked out that it's a bunch of syllables. So it's a lifelong process of sanctification. That we become more and more after the things of Jesus. And so So think with me about this. The things I say I'm going to do, I end up not doing. The things I want to, things I don't like, I end up doing those very things. Okay, that sounds pretty exhaustive, right? It's every area of life. It's not just churchy stuff. It's not just get my life in order from 9:30 to 10:30 or 10:45, it's clean up, and we see the gospel rooting into every area of our lives, be it from finances to our emotions to the way we treat our spouse, the way we treat our kids, the way we do friends, the way we do entertainment, the way we everything, our decision making, our learning, every aspect of our being ought to be transformed by the truth of God's Word. So it's in every area, this gradual lifelong process. It is also a gradual discovery process. And for that, I'm very, very thankful. Could you imagine God showing you every bit of rebellion in your heart all at one time? That'd be a sad day, wouldn't it? And most of us would probably not make it out of that day because of despair. We would probably choose some very destructive behaviors because of that. And so God, in his beautiful kindness, is this gradual detection process of these things. If you walked with the Lord for a few years, it's all of a sudden, 20 years into your walk with Him, you see something that, man, I should have saw that at day one. But it took you 20 years to get there. Ever had that experience? What is that? That's the kindness of God. Revealing and exposing the ways that I go this way when I want to go that way, and I go that way when I don't want to go that way. And God gently shows us those things over time. It's not as if you're going to get this Romans 7 thing right and just be done with it. It's this battle of the flesh and the new self that God begins to work and unearth in His people. And so it is a gradual discovery process, but also many times they're often subtle discoveries. What happens when people start to walk with the Lord over time is kind of your larger behaviors, many of those actually kind of fall off as maybe not unique struggles. But what starts to show up is the subtleties of the heart. And oftentimes those are much more dangerous than the outward behaviors. That if you are prone and gripped with pride, that has all sorts of ramifications in your life. If you're gripped with anger and control, that has all sorts of ramifications. And God gently, gradually exposes those things to His people. You say, you know what? I'm going to treat my wife better this year. And all of a sudden, you keep struggling in that same area. And so it really is a walk with our God. And we shouldn't pretend as if it doesn't exist, because then there's no real healing in the area. And it's all, many times, never all at once. That he shows us these things over time. Here's the thing. That you, as you walk with the Lord more, you will actually begin to see more sin in your life. Because the things that you couldn't even fathom were a struggle at day one, all of a sudden, you're like, oh, I get it. And you start to see the myriad of ways that we construct a life of independence away from our Creator rather than surrendering to Him. And that should not shock you. That is the life of God's people. As Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, starts to put down the things of the flesh in order to create a beautiful new creation where we are transformed from one degree of glory to the next. That this process of growing in Christ is not really a straight line kind of deal. It's often these discoveries that have just unbelievable impact on God's people. And if you're with me, and if you're thinking about these things, and you're saying, all right, I see a lot of different ways that God's showing me that, where, you know, what I want to do, I don't do, and things I say I don't want to do, I end up doing. If you're with me, what's the only response of God's people? It is that of humility. And it's that humility that leads us to grace. So go to Romans 7. Okay, because Paul does all these things. I see this law at work. I see this battle. I feel this. All this. What does he say in verse 24? He says, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." What does he say? An honest assessment of himself. In and of myself, I am a wretch. Amazing grace that saved a wretch like me. But yet, I have great hope because I am delivered from this body of death from my Savior, Jesus Christ. That is the heart of God's people. Now, let me bring it really close to home. On a Sunday where we focus on the incredible value of life, many Christians in this country have such a hateful, negative view towards people that find themselves considering abortion, maybe a past abortion over time, as if as if to condemn those people who've made those choices. Now, Scripture is very clear on the value of life, that God begins life in the womb. And that life is a gift and a miracle of God. That is very clear in Scripture. God is also very clear on the idea of sexuality. That it is designed to be enjoyed inside of the bonds of marriage. Inside a marriage relationship. Those two things are very clear in Scripture. It's hard to argue in Scripture. But so many Christians approach these issues with hatred towards people who either chose abortion or pursue sexuality differently. And I would say that is a sad commentary on the church. That is a sad commentary on God's people, because that displays a people who have not yet gotten the gospel. The only way that you can approach these things with hatred is to believe in your heart that you would never do something like that. And remember, the things I hate are the very things I find myself doing. And so if you approach somebody else's struggle to go opposite or against the will of God, and you approach it with hatred, you have not yet plumbed the depths of your own heart. That, you know what? What a wretched man I am. Who has delivered me from this bondage of death? Thanks be to Christ. And so if you are in Christ today and you find yourself approaching people in anger when they go against God's will, I pray that God would gently show you the depth of your own sin, the depth of your own struggle, the depth of your need of God's grace, that God can cover and heal anything that runs against Him. And it's only when we see ourselves in desperate need of that grace that we can then offer grace to people. And I wonder, does the American church completely miss this? Because it changes the way we view people. It changes me from hatred to understanding, from feeling above people to putting us on even ground. Rather than preaching or yelling at people, we weep with them. And so if you think about these issues that are all over our country and you find yourself just filled with ire, I pray that the grace of God would wash over you, that you are in desperate need of it, that the gospel is what changes and shows up and transforms our hearts to be more in line with His. An old school commentator, Thomas Brooks, he said it this way. It's a long quote, but it really puts the point on it of our salvation and how it should play out. That nothing humbles and breaks the heart of a sinner like mercy and love. He keeps going. Dwell upon the firstness of His love. Dwell upon the freeness of His love, the greatness of His love, the fullness of His love, the unchangeableness of His love, the everlastingness of His love, and the activity of His love. If this does not humble you, there is nothing on earth that will do it. Dwell upon what God has undertaken for you. Dwell upon the choice and the worthy gifts that He has bestowed on you. And dwell upon that glory and happiness that He has prepared for you. And then, kind of like almost like a dare, and then be proud if you can. Can any pride stand in the presence of the grace of God? No. And so if you find yourself arrogantly approaching other people, I welcome you back to really reflect on the love of God that is in Christ. That you might need to repent deeply over your own arrogance, that you have missed the depth of your own sin. That's the only way that the church will carry the grace of God to a nation that so desperately needs it. Let's pray. Jesus, would you take words that feel sometimes like we're just grappling to understand them, would you land them deeply into our hearts? God, when it shows up that we are angry and have hatred towards people and that we can't believe people would go down a certain road, God, would you just soften us? Would you bring us to a place of humility? Bring us to that place that we know that we are in desperate need of your healing and your mercy. That God, that you have declared us righteous. You have declared us your sons and daughters. You have brought us to the place of honor. That we are co-heirs with Jesus. And yet, Jesus, you did that because of no record of performance by us. You accept us fully because of your righteous record. God, bring us back to that place, because only there can we rightly orient to our own struggle and other people's struggle. God, would you bring us to that place of humility? And I pray, God, that you would do it gently, as we all probably need a refresher course there. God, use your word, and I pray that it would have incredible ramifications in our lives. That, Father, as we struggle through this battle of sin, that we would rest on you And God, that you would transform us because of it. That you would allow actual righteousness and holiness to show up in our lives. That the things of the flesh would be less because of your work. That you would make us more sanctified and more after your character. God, would you do that? Would you draw us into that process of struggling with those things and not denying them so as to bring about a harvest of righteousness? We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.